However, let us proceed with the discussion which we have tonight, which has to do with the consummation of the conflict which is continuing between Israeli and the Arab states. And in order to understand the situation that exists now, it is necessary that we should have some background to have some idea as to how it developed. We find that by reference to the historical portion of Old Testament, that one of the outstanding individuals in the sight of God was the man Abraham, who is also referred to as the father of the faithful. And from this man Abraham sprang many nations and a multitude of peoples, and this was fitting because God had promised to him that such would be the case. And it is interesting to note that the peoples with which we are concerned in our discussion this evening, that is the Arab peoples and the Israelis, are both descendants of this man Abraham. And I have tried to portray that somewhat in the chart which you see tacked up here at the back of the platform. Now, Abraham had as his wife Sarah. And Sarah was the one through whom he was promised a seed which was to come to him. But for many, many years, he had no children by Sarah, and Sarah gave to him her handmaid Hagar, and Abraham had a son through Hagar whose name was Ishmael, as you see portrayed there. And later, by Sarah, in their old age, a son whose name was Isaac was born unto them. And God had promised that the seed with which he was particularly concerned would come through Sarah and through Isaac. Now, when Isaac was married, he had, as his first children, twin boys. The one was Esau, and the other was Jacob. And from the very beginning, these two boys were, as we would say today, at loggerheads. They were not compatible. They were unfriendly. And Esau was a man who was interested in material things. He was fond of hunting and satisfying his daily needs, whereas Jacob was apparently more contemplative and more inclined toward the things of the Spirit. And as we have shown here in parentheses, both of these men were given alternate names. Jacob was also called by the name of Israel, which means Prince of God, and Esau was also called by the name of Edom. Now, we also have, about this time, another character which we know to have been faithful in God's sight because he was listed among the faithful in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and that was the man Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. And from Lot sprang two nations. To him were born two sons who were called Moab and Ammon, and from all of these people developed, first of all, families, then tribes, and finally nations. And so we have from these the Israelites, the Edomites, and incidentally, the Edomites were known, their country was known as Edom, Idumea, and it is also referred to in Scripture as Mount Seir, because Mount Seir was the identifying mark of this country. It was the outstanding elevation in the country. Now, from Ishmael sprang the Ishmaelites, and from Moab, the Moabites, and from Ammon, the Ammonites. Now, as we inferred earlier, through Isaac and Jacob, who was also called Israel, came the promised seed. That is the seed which God promised to Abraham, through which great blessings were to come, not only to themselves, but to come upon all mankind. So, this was known and came to be known as the promised seed. These other peoples, all of them came to be known in a general way as the desert peoples. And it is interesting to note that all of these peoples, as we said before, are related through the man Abraham. They are all, in a sense, part of the same family. and yet between them there is bitter hatred. Now, in this rough sketch of the map, at the time Abraham and Lot sojourned temporarily in this land which was promised to Abraham, these peoples were born. I mean, the fathers of these people were born, such people as Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, Moab, Ammon, all born in around this region. And incidentally, this whitened portion here is to represent the land of Israel as we have it today. Now, Abraham and Lot, too, were both residing in the region of the Dead Sea, or in that vicinity. And as these men were born and grew up to manhood and scattered, moved around, they tended to drift out down toward the Sinaitic Peninsula, down in the Arabian Peninsula, and later the peoples of Moab and Ammon settled in areas up east of the land of Palestine, which is now today the land of Jordan or Transjordan. And so these people tended to drift out into the desert regions. And that is why they can be called the desert peoples. And it's interesting to note that the peoples which we know as the Arabs today, the Arab nations, and we have an Arab League which consists of seven nations, six which are strictly Arab, and the seventh is Egypt. But these Arab nations, these truly Arab nations, are still residing in these desert areas into which their forefathers migrated after they grew to manhood and left the land of Palestine. Now, the origin of the hatred springs chiefly from the conflict between Jacob and Esau, the two sons, the twin boys, who were the sons of Isaac. And if you would turn to the 27th chapter of Genesis, we can read there in the 41st verse information to this effect. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessings wherewith his father had blessed him. Now, it so happened that the mother of these two boys favored Jacob. And she arranged it so that the blessings which were to come to the older boy, who was Esau, actually fell upon Jacob through a measure which has been considered deceitful by many. And Jacob, unknown to Esau, received the blessings. And Isaac also didn't realize he was passing these blessings on to Jacob. However, Jacob received them. And when Esau learned of the fact that Jacob had, through duplicity, received these blessings, he was exceedingly wrathful. And this is the portion at which we are when we read this 41st verse. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessings wherewith his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." Now Rebekah, their mother, as we read in the verses following, was very fearful that Esau would carry out his threat. And so, being a woman of great enterprise, she arranged that Jacob should get out of the way. And she sent Jacob away to her relatives, to Laban, and said these words unto him. She was sending him away, "Until thy brother's anger turn away from thee." Now, while Rebekah was an intelligent woman, she couldn't foresee the future. And she didn't realize that hatred never would turn away, and never has even until this day, because the hatred which this man Esau had for his brother Jacob has continued on down through his descendants. And history records that as the Israelites came out of Egypt, after they had grown into great numbers and were on the way to becoming a nation and to enter into the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, they came up through the Sinaitic Peninsula and attempted to go through the land of Edom. But Edom, the Edomites, still with hatred in their hearts for the Israelites, refused them passage through their land. And we will see that, as we go on later, that this was held against them. Because really, as God calls them, they were the brothers of the Israelites, and they turned their brothers away. On a later occasion, when the Jews were in great distress, the time when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and took them captive, and they attempted to escape, in part by fleeing into the land of Edom. Again, they were refused by the Edomites, and this too has been held against them. Now, in connection with establishing something about these peoples, I think we should read a few verses from the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, because we don't want to just make statements which are unsupported, and we can find no better support than the Holy Scriptures. And in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, commencing at the 15th verse, we begin to read, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." Now here, actually, God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah concerning the destruction of the sinful peoples of the world. And I'm reading this not so much as a latter-day prophecy, although it is well to take note of that also, as I am to make reference to the nations involved. "And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them." This is referring to destruction in the latter days. "Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem of the cities of Judah," for the Jewish peoples and the Israelites were also sinful, "and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, an hissing, and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh king of Egypt and his servants and his princes and all his people, and all the mingled peoples, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and of Ashkelon, and Azza, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyrus, and the kings of Zidon, and the kings of the isles which are beyond the seas, Dedan, and Tema, and Buz, and all that are in the utmost corners." Now, many of these lands are not limited to this Middle Eastern section necessarily, but you'll notice that these Middle Eastern nations are all mentioned. And note this in the 24th verse, "And all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert," with which we are particularly concerned tonight. And so on, and he says that they will be forced to drink of the cup of the Lord's wrath, and they will be destroyed. Well, these are some of the predictions as to what would come to pass. And this is some of the identification which we can draw concerning the peoples and the origin of the peoples which we see before us today. The peoples known as the Israelis on the one hand and the Arab nations on the other. And what do we see today? Even before our eyes, we see the fulfillment of these old predictions, these old prophecies, which have come down even from the time of Jacob and Esau, from the time of Isaac. We see that the Arabs refuse to recognize the existence of this land of Israel. It exists, but they refuse to recognize its existence officially. And in conversation, we have heard from a number of people who have talked to Arabs at various times, the Arabs do not refer to the nation of Israel. They refer to it only as peoples who are there for a short time, who will not last. They openly declare their enmity. They swear that they will drive them into the sea. And they have done everything they can to starve Israel economically, so that they will not become strong, so that they cannot survive in this difficult land into which they have gone. Now, we know that prior to 1947, between the years 1917, toward the end of the First World War, when Lord Allenby of the British Army freed the land of Palestine from the Turk, from that time until 1947, Britain stayed in the land of Palestine as a protector of that land. And she did give a considerable amount of protection to the Jewish people who were there and some who returned. Now, by 1947, the Jewish people had become reasonably numerous. There were about 600,000 of them in the land. that time, in accordance with the trend of today, they were striving for independence, for national recognition, and they did eventually obtain that, and in 1947-48, Britain departed from the land of Israel, and the United Nations voted unanimously, which is, I think, the only time on record when they were unanimous in their vote. They voted unanimously to establish the nation of Israel. And so this small nation was established, officially at least, and on the records of the United Nations. But what happened? Immediately, the British withdrew. The Arab nations attacked from several sides. And these people, who had not yet been able to organize themselves and had no time, were attacked by the Arabs, whose hatred had continued on down until that time. The result of that is now history. We know that the Jewish peoples, almost miraculously, and I think many of us do believe it was miraculous, defeated the Arabs, who outnumbered them many, many times over. And she did establish herself by great striving in the land. But the Arabs' enmity has continued even until today. And even now, they are doing everything possible to hamper the development of Israel. Now, in that connection, I would like to read you a few excerpts from the report of a speech by a Canadian newsman whose name is Blair Fraser. He is the editor of Maclean's magazine, one of the better Canadian magazines. He's the Ottawa editor, I should say, and he has his finger pretty closely on international affairs. And he spent last spring 2 months in the Middle East. He is a rather restrained individual. I might say that I heard this speech in Toronto back in June, and I was very deeply impressed by what he had to say and also by his manner, because he was not a man who was anxious to impress himself upon his audience. He was impressing more particularly those things which he had to say, and he spoke quietly and with a considerable amount of restraint, and yet he held the audience in rapt attention. I want to read to you some of the things which have more particular interest to us. He was talking about the Middle East in general. He was talking particularly about the Arabs. He was not talking about the state of Israel, and yet the state of Israel is so important in the Middle East situation today that he was enforced to devote about 25% of his talk on the Arab situation to the state of Israel. And he begins his talk with the thought that the situation is so complex in the Middle East that no solution can be seen, no way out of this very complex problem can be found. Let me read you one paragraph. He says, in all modesty, he said, "I certainly have no answers to suggest to this meeting, for the problems of the Middle East. I would even venture a general statement that in the Middle East there are no right answers, and every conceivable policy, everything that anyone could possibly do, is bound to be wrong, bound to be open to valid and grave objection." And so he states here that the problem of the Middle East, of the Arab-Israeli conflict in particular, is insoluble. And of course, there are larger questions at issue. There's a question of the interests of the East and the West, of Russia and the Western allies. And I might say at this time that it seems that we have two conflicts in progress at the same time. A small area of conflict in here, within a very large area of conflict, which encompasses the whole world, and which involves, as we were saying a moment ago, the eastern countries and the western countries, that is, Russia and her satellites, and the United States, Great Britain, and their allies, those countries who call themselves democracies. We seem to have one area of conflict within another. The one which we are discussing particularly tonight is the smaller area of conflict, and yet we cannot help but be aware of the existence of the other. Now then, some of the things which caused Mr. Fraser to say that these things could not be resolved were this. He said that no matter what anybody did in the Middle East, it was bound to be wrong. If they did the right thing militarily, it was the wrong thing politically. And if they did the right thing politically, they would weaken the military situation. And he said that the for instance, and by way of example, he says the Baghdad Pact, which has been indicated as a very good thing by the military men, inasmuch as up here we have Russia, you see, the Russian border north of Turkey. And the Baghdad Pact is a pact between Great Britain, Turkey, Iran, Iraq, and Pakistan, which sits over here, and it has been called a northern tier of defense against aggression by Russia. And it's a defense against Russia coming down into the rich oil lands of Saudi Arabia and the Middle East, which were mentioned this afternoon. And so that militarily is a good thing. And yet politically it has been used as ammunition against the Western powers, and particularly against Great Britain, to undermine the influence which they might have in the rest of the Arab countries, and to cause a certain amount of friction and conflict between such countries as Egypt and Saudi Arabia on the one hand, and Iraq and Iran, and, well, Pakistan isn't an Arab country, but it has prevented them working in sympathetic agreement. And so while it is right militarily, it is wrong politically. And right now we have these days in the paper a situation which has arisen in Syria which alarms the Western world. It even alarms the rest of the Arab countries. And we find that in yesterday's New York Times, something in the editorial page on this very question. Let me read you a couple of paragraphs here. And this has to do with the officials in Syria. It says, leftist officials deny that the new rulers who have seized control of the army are communists, or that Syria is under Soviet domination. They have recently signed certain trade pacts and certain mutual assistance pacts, which apparently have drawn them much closer, this is Syria, much closer into the orbit of Russia than she has been previously, or than has any Arab country been previously. And so the Western countries are alarmed at this. They have felt in the past that they did have a tier of defense here, and they are now afraid that Russia has flanked that defense and has come in here and obtained a base in Syria, which she will proceed to develop and exploit. And so they are very concerned. And we go on to read here in the New York Times, as of yesterday, the Syrian appraisal of Soviet and American policies is so fantastic as to cast doubt on the honesty of those who make it. But if they do believe what they say, then the Syrian leaders have become so fanatic as to be blind to the Soviet imperialism, which has engulfed Eastern Europe and large parts of Asia, and is now reaching out for the Middle East. And this is the worry of the day. I have heard it said, I think more or less jokingly, that sometimes some people are inclined to interpret prophecy from the headlines. And there isn't any question that Christadelphians for many years past have watched the news of the day to see if before their eyes prophecy is being fulfilled. And my friends, while I have always been opposed to the idea of interpreting prophecy from the headlines, because I think that can be extreme too, nevertheless, I think it is in order that we watch day-to-day events, because we can see so many things which are coming to pass in fulfillment of the things which have been written in the way of prophecies in God's holy word. Now let us go back to some of the things which Mr. Fraser has gone on to say. This is concerning the Arab situation, the situation in the Arab countries. And I believe this is one thing which didn't come out this afternoon and which may be of some interest. The situation within the Arab countries is very unstable. It is so unstable that almost any government there may be overthrown at any time, which, of course, has all kinds of possibilities. If one of the governments were overthrown, then immediately the policy of that country would change, and naturally the policy of the other Arab states associated with it would also have to change, and dear knows what developments would take place. Now here are some of the descriptions. He says, now, looking at the situation in Jordan and Saudi Arabia, you have regimes which are dependent primarily, at least, on the loyalty of the desert sheikhs, who in turn still demand the unquestioned age-old loyalties of the people whom they regard and who regard themselves as almost the property of the tribal chieftain. I said a moment ago that the situation in these countries was unstable. It is unstable, Mr. Fraser points out, because there's a movement, a surge from the masses of the people which want to get self-determination, whereas the governing body in the countries, most of these countries, is a small nucleus, relatively small in number, who hold the power and continue on with the old form of government. And so one comes away with this impression that the true division in the Arab world is not between one rather artificial so-called nation and another so-called nation created 30 years ago, really by the great powers at Versailles, more for their own purpose than for anything else. And I'd like to digress for a moment to indicate what Mr. Fraser is talking about here, which is simply this, that it was not until Turkey was relieved of the occupancy of these lands and the authority and influence over it in 1917 when she was defeated, that these nations came into existence. Prior to that, the Arabs were simply wandering peoples. They were Bedouin tribes and so on, wandering throughout the country, more or less numerous, but not organized into any nation. And at the Treaty of Versailles, these countries were blocked out into individual countries. And so we had coming into existence Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Transjordan, Syria, and Lebanon, which is up in here on the coast, all more or less drawn up on paper. And since that time, which is a relatively short time ago, they have come into being as nations, so that today we have an Arab League of 7 countries. That's something to keep in mind, too, as we look at these prophecies concerning the Arab peoples, realizing that those who lived prior to that time didn't have these nations to look upon as we do today. The true division in the Arab world is a division between those Arabs who are trying to get into the 20th century, that is the city people, the people who are trying to educate themselves and adjust themselves to a modern environment, and the other powerful, well-disciplined minority of Arabs who are trying to stay out of the 20th century and maintain the folk ways of the 14th century. And he points out here that it is somewhat of a paradox that the people who are friendly to the democracies are actually the undemocratic portion of the country. The peoples who would wish to have self-representation are being held down by those who are in power. So we see and I might say also they're more numerical, and at the turn of a switch, the power might change. So anything can happen. And then he goes on to talk about the nation of Israel. He says, then there is another piece in this dreadful jigsaw puzzle, and it is a piece that does not fit. I speak of it with some hesitation. I mean, of course, Israel. Israel is, in the commonplace Arab phrase, the foreign body in the eye of the Arab world. And the thing above all things which makes the political problem of the Middle East, for the time being at least, insoluble. And then, skipping a few paragraphs, he's coming to the point where he was observing the mobilization of the nation of Israel for their advance into Egypt last spring. And I want to read you his words, because when I heard him now, I was very deeply impressed with the impression which was made upon this man. He says to an observer on the spot, it appears that this impression, I perhaps should say also that he had in this intervening material mentioned that he had gone over to Israel with the wrong concept. He thought Israel was a wealthy country, but a country which was weak militarily. And here he's starting out to say that the opposite impression is the true one. Israel is without any doubt the strongest military power in the Middle East. If you leave out Turkey, which is not relevant to this particular area of conflict, To be in Israel last November was a breathtaking experience. And as Mr. Fraser uttered these words, he did so with the deepest of feeling. You could see that he was deeply impressed. It was a breathtaking experience. This little country, with its Spartan discipline, with its superb military efficiency — I am just a lifelong civilian and no critic of military efficiency, but the people who were there, the war correspondents, and the foreign military observers who were there, were certainly struck by the astounding efficiency of the Israeli mobilization. Israel in 5 days proved what had formerly been a mere matter of speculation, that this powerful little state can beat without any assistance the only one of her Arab neighbors which had ever made any pretensions to military strength. Israel can beat any one of her Arab neighbors, and probably all of them put together. And this fact remains a fact for the immediate future, no matter how many Soviet tanks and planes may be delivered to Egypt and to Syria. Because the Syrian army in its present condition is no more formidable than when equipped with Soviet tanks than a wolf cub pack would be if we're equipped with the same weapons. Now, keep in mind that this was a talk delivered last June. This was prior to this recent development of Russia giving more arms to Syria. And yet it applies very well today. The trouble is that they may have the tanks, but they cannot drive them. They may have the planes, but they cannot fly them. No military force in the Middle East, no matter what arms may be placed at its nominal disposal, could face the Israeli army. But this reversal of view, that is, a reversal of his own view, about the military picture is accompanied by a change of view about the economic picture. The time may come, and I think most people in this country would hope it does come, when Israel would indeed be a strong and flourishing economy. That time has not come yet, and cannot be clearly discerned even in the future, no matter how optimistically one may extrapolate the figures. At the present time, and for the foreseeable future, and by that I mean the statistically predictable future, Israel is not economically a viable state. When I was there in 1954, three out of four dollars to pay for Israel's imports had to be got from abroad. She was earning one quarter of the imports she required. And these requirements were urgent, many of them of consumers' goods, food, clothing, fuel. That percentage has been increased in the last 3 years from one quarter to one third. That is a most impressive and almost incredible increase, but still a long way from sufficient. The cold fact is that just today, if suddenly all outside help were to be withdrawn, Israel would starve. Now, this concept must be apprehended if we are to understand why the Arabs are so implacable in their hatred. I would like to pause here to say that there was no indication that Mr. Fraser was a Bible student. And when he uttered those words, I was greatly impressed with the fact that he had come so close to the words which are used in Scripture. He had said that their hatred was an implacable hatred. The Scripture says that the Arabs will hate the Israelites with a perpetual hatred. The difference is virtually non-existent. The words mean the same. And here is this outside, unbiased observer talking about the implacable hatred of the Arabs. Now, I submit to you, this is the fulfillment of prophecy before our eyes. If we are to understand why the Arabs are so implacable in their hatred of the new state of Israel — and in that I am not speaking of the intensity, I am speaking of the pace, the long term of Arab hostility — they will not settle with Israel, because they do not yet believe that Israel can or will survive. They concede that Israel might survive if they, the Arabs, helped her to do so. But they do not believe that Israel can survive in spite of them, even though they admit their own inability to defeat Israel by force of arms. In that respect, the Arab bluster may merely conceal a lively and well-grounded fear. They do feel confident, however, that if time is allowed to run out, they will win in the long run because they know how to live in the Middle East and nobody else does, certainly not the Israelis. This is why the deadlock between Israel and her Arab neighbors is so absolute, so likely to be permanent. That is why, in the appearance of everyone I talk to, there is no hope whatever of an early stable peace between Israel and her Arab neighbors. It is why any general solution of the Middle East, which assumes an early stable peace between Israel and her Arab nations, may be dismissed as unrealistic. So we have the opinion of an experienced and qualified observer of the conditions which exist between Israel and the Arabs. Well, if the experts can see no solution to this aggravating problem, are we wasting our time this evening talking about it? Certainly the Western diplomats do not appear to be optimistic or at all positive about their chances for success. They are simply conducting a holding action, hoping for some turn for the better. That's obvious to anyone who reads their papers. It's obvious to anyone who listens to the newscasts. So why should we spend a whole evening discussing such a problem? Well, we can find the answer, and I know that all of you know where those answers are. I think it is interesting to note that there are many, many prophecies concerning the state of the Arabs, the fate of the Arabs in the last days. It's rather amazing if we have not previously considered the prophecies concerning the Arabs. And for many, many years, they did not get much attention, but recently they're getting a lot of attention. And to name a few of the places where we might find prophecy concerning the Arabs in the latter days, I will read off this list of references. And I think the very length of the list, and it's far from complete, will be impressive. The 24th chapter of Numbers, the 11th chapter of Isaiah, the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. Don't bother turning them up. We'll deal with some of them later. The 9th chapter of Jeremiah, the 25th of Jeremiah, the 49th of Jeremiah, the 25th of Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter of Joel, the 1st of Amos, the 9th of Amos, the book of Obadiah, the 1st chapter of Malachi, the 35th of Ezekiel, the 36th of Ezekiel, and the 34th of Isaiah. Those are some which I have listed, but there are quite a number more which could be listed. And all of these, I believe, have to do with what is to come to pass concerning the Arabs, and in particular their relation with Israel in the latter days in which we now believe we are. We could find a good many more concerning the outcome or the future for the nation of Egypt. Egypt has associated herself with the Arab peoples. In a few prophecies she is associated with them, and quite a number she is not. Well, now let us look at a few of these passages which we referred to there in the list, and some of which were referred to this afternoon. First of all, we'll look at the 83rd Psalm. I have tried, I realize at some length, to give you a picture of what exists in the Middle East today. The situation, the attitudes between the peoples, and now we're going to look at what the Bible says about what would come to pass. And as we do so, let us realize that these things which we see in the Bible were written many hundreds of years ago. This psalm, back in the time of David, when the nation of Israel was in existence but was still very young. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more a remembrance.
And what did we see with our own eyes, and what did we refer to a few moments ago when we noted the time of the formation of the nation of Israel by the United Nations? No sooner had the edict been passed and the British moved out when the Arabs moved in to cut them off from being a nation. For they have consulted together with one consent, and they are confederate against thee. This was a confederacy. This was the Arab League fighting together with their great numbers against the little state of Israel. And it goes on to speak of who were involved here. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebo and Ammon. And Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Now, some of these, of course, the Philistines and Tyre are not in existence today as such, but the land of Lebanon is now, at least the country of Lebanon, is now situated where the land of Tyre was previously, and so it is a nation which represents that country here called Tyre. And in that respect, it is also a part of the fulfillment. In the chapter which was read tonight by our presiding brother, the 35th of Ezekiel, we have some quite interesting things said there. I think it might be worth your turning up that chapter. In the first few verses, the prophet here is speaking of the desolation of Edom in the first four verses. And we'll not bother to read them again. But this prophecy was concerning the desolation which was to come upon Edom. Edom was to become desolate. Now, it doesn't say Edom exactly. It says Mount Seir, but as we referred to it previously, Mount Seir is representative of Edom. And here in the fifth verse, we see God's word as to why this desolation was to come upon this country, remembering that Mount Seir, or Edom, is representative of the descendants of Esau. Because thou hast a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. Did they do that? They certainly did. Not once, but many times. In the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. And this afternoon, one of our brethren mentioned that the time when Israel's iniquity has an end is the time when they have returned out of the nations into their own land, and they're going to be cleansed. Their hearts are going to be changed from stone to hearts of flesh by the Lord. And we're about to see that. It is not far away when the iniquity of Israel will come to an end. And so this identifies the time which is just almost upon us. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee, sith thou hast not hated blood, even blood will pursue thee, and so they will be destroyed. Now, down in the 10th verse, I think it is. Yes, another very interesting thing. Because thou hast said, here's God still talking to Edom, because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine. Well, what do you suppose these two nations and two countries are? I submit to you that they have reference to the ancient land when there was a division between Judah and Israel, and these were the two nations which had split up, and God's people had been divided into these two nations, and this land was occupied by them. And so this prophecy refers to that, to those nations and those countries. These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, says Edom, whereas the Lord was there. Whereas the Lord was there. Now, I suppose we might take that in two different senses. We sometimes say, by way of benediction, God be with you, meaning that we want, our desire is that God will support and sustain. And in that sense, God is with Israel today in the land, because he is supporting these people that his prophecy might be fulfilled. I wonder if there's another sense in which the Lord might be there. And in that connection, let us turn to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. which is very familiar to you, and read the first few verses. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And so it goes on to describe how this one had trodden the winepress, and the blood of the nation of Edom had been trampled and sprinkled upon his garments. And there's a rather peculiar thing, it seems to me, it's where it says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. And again in the sixth verse he says, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now if we had gone on to read the end of the 35th chapter of Ezekiel, we would see that this was to be done to the glory of the Lord. To the glory of the Lord. And here we find one whom I think we all agree is Jesus Christ, who is coming to carry out the work of the Lord. One Jesus Christ who is destroying this nation of Edom. And if Jesus does do that, then the glory is the Lord's glory, because it is accomplished by Jesus, who is God's representative. Now that is another suggested possibility as to an interpretation of the phrase, whereas the Lord was there, in the 35th chapter of Ezekiel. I've no doubt that we'll receive some discussion later. Now, let's not read too many references because the time is going on, but let us turn to the first chapter of Malachi to show you that there is a great variety of prophecy in various places concerning what is about to come to pass. And as we have indicated, we feel that this is coming to pass very shortly. Here the prophet Malachi begins by referring back to that ancient hatred which we spoke of earlier in the time of Jacob and Esau. And he says in the second verse, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. This afternoon in discussion, another point was raised, which was of interest to me. It mentioned the poverty of the Arab nations. The poverty of the Arab nations, and that's very true. Apart from the fact that they have oil deposits there, they are very impoverished. And those who don't have oil are apparently not going to get out from underneath that poverty. And there's a reference here to Edom, who represents, I believe, all of the Arabs in this case, being impoverished in the fourth verse, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. We will return and build the desolate places. I feel that this has reference to the ambition of the Arabs to return into the land of Israel, which is their avowed purpose, to rebuild it according to their own desires. We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And as we see, as we read these prophecies, we see developing before our eyes the answer to this great problem of what's going to happen between Arabs and Israelis. There's going to be a solution, and it's going to be a severe one. In Obadiah, we have reference to Edom and to Esau in the same verse, identifying them together again. We have reference to their pride. We have reference in the seventh verse to a thing which I think we might take time to read. It was mentioned this afternoon again. All the men of thy confederacy. Now, the confederacy is particularly apt in connection with the Arabs because we have the Arab League of Seven Nations. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee. Now, there's two possibilities as I see this. One is that the Arabs cannot trust one another. We've just come through an example of that. The Arab pact involves that if one Arab nation is attacked, the others will come to the assistance of the one attacked. Just recently, Egypt was attacked by Israel, and not one of them lifted a finger to help her. So that this, in a sense, could be a fulfillment of that prophecy, and we might see further fulfillment of the same type. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. They brought them to the border of Israel, threatening them continually and raiding against it. And then that brought them great distress. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. And the other possibility which has been suggested, and I think is very real, is that Russia, by stirring up the Arab peoples, may incite them to fight against Israel, but when Israel turns to fight against them, Arab will do nothing to come to their aid. The Russians, they say, and I think truly, say that their policy is to get other people to fight their battles, and they stand on the sidelines. They've been very successful at it, too, incidentally. And I personally think that they're at the same game again here in the Middle East, inciting the Arab nations. Now, in the 10th and 11th and 12th verses, we see the reason for this prophecy against the Arabs as listed in Obadiah. The same reason given again. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, and on the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Now this is going to be the end of the Arab nations. They are to be destroyed, their cities are to be destroyed, they are to become desolate. And this, as we have just read in these two or three verses, is the reason. Because they have acted against God's people Israel. And in our last reference, which will be to the book of Amos, we read more of the same sort of thing. There are so many of these references, and I'm sure more will be brought out as we go on in our studies, all of which are interesting and seem to be applicable to our present situation. In the 11th verse of the first chapter, we read this, Thus saith the Lord, For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually. We talked and we read in the 35th of Ezekiel about perpetual hatred. And here we talk about anger tearing perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Now, because the Arabs will not give up their hatred and will not cool down their wrath against Israel, they will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. If it were otherwise, perhaps the picture would be changed. But we it will not be otherwise because God has prophesied that it will be this way. But the Arabs, by their hatred for Israel, are inviting destruction, and they will surely get it. And we see, referring to the ninth chapter of Amos, this prophecy concerning the end, the glorious end which is to come to pass. It has to do with the destruction and the punishment of a number of peoples, including the Israelites, including God's own people because of their sinfulness. But that is not the end for them because they have a glorious future. But it includes the punishment of Edom, and for them there is no glorious future. Let us read verses 9 to 15. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake us nor prevent us. And this is the attitude of many in Israel today. They are self-reliant, they are proud in their strength. But these people who will not turn to the Lord will be destroyed out of Israel. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David. And what is the tabernacle of David? It is the reestablishment of the house of David. As the angel promised Mary, she would bear a son who would sit upon his father David's throne, which is even Jesus. And this is the time when the Lord will establish the tabernacle of David, when he will reestablish his kingdom on earth. I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen. All the heathen are to be subject to the people of God, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. And as we read these words which follow, we see therein a description of the kingdom of God on earth, that saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and in the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens, and shall eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. Their land, why? Because God promised it to these people. And they shall no more be pulled out of their land. Have they been pulled out? Yes, time and again, and scattered among the nations of the earth. But we see them now returning to their land. And God says here that they will no more be pulled out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now, my friends, we started out by asking the question, is there any solution to the Arab-Israeli dispute? And I think we have shown you that there is a solution, and that the solution is one which God will bring about. The experts, the diplomatic corps of the various countries of the world may work to the end of their days. They will not solve it. The solution is in the Lord's hand. We are blessed in our knowledge and in our hope, and we pray and trust that we may remain until these things come to pass, and that we may have the privilege of entering into this great and promised time, even when the people of God will receive the blessings which he has promised to Abraham and laid up in store for all that love him.